the book of Romans, you're certainly welcome to take one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you and turn to page 942 as we go to Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. And if you've been with us the past few weeks, you may be thinking, I thought we were in a series on Genesis, and we are. But this passage has a lot to say about what we just considered from the book of Genesis. Last week we were in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. And this passage has a direct reference to what happened in Genesis 3. So I want us to visit it this week as we look at Jesus, who is the second Adam. And I'm going to read this passage aloud for us and ask that if you're able, if you'd please stand as I read for us Romans 5, beginning at verse 12 through verse 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we do, as we do each week, give you thanks for your word, and we pray for your grace and mercy to be poured out on us to understand it, to rightly apply it, to see Jesus, to understand his work better, and to be changed, to be different. May your spirit work in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I don't remember with which presidential election this started. I was trying to think. I don't think it was the most recent. It might have been the one prior. It doesn't really matter. But it was the popularity of bumper stickers that seemed to be seen from time to time that said these three words, not my president. Not my president. What was the implication? I didn't vote for him, so he's not my president. Well, that may express some heartfelt sentiment, but it's not true. I'm sorry. Regardless of whether you voted for him or not, in the future, her or not, I suppose, that's your president. That's my president. Because they'll make decisions that will impact you. I doubt I'll see one of our members of active duty military with a bumper sticker like that. Because they'll face decisions the president will make. We may not have voted for the one who is in office, but what he does has impact on our lives. And I use this analogy. I'll give you another analogy, and maybe you already can see where I'm headed with this, but I've used this analogy before. It's one of my favorites. How I love when a team about which we are passionate does something about which we are excited, and we use the language, we won. And I said, okay, so where were you Saturday afternoon? Oh, I was at home in front of my big screen TV, and we won, right? Oh, we won. Well, we all do that. Because we so identify with teams that we cherish and love. But there's really no we to it, right? I mean, the coach wouldn't know you if you walked in the room, right? The players don't even know you. But there's that we, that sense of identification, we. And I'm leading up to the fact, as we talk about someone who represents us for whom we didn't vote, and our identification with someone or something that affects us, is really what's being taught in Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, as it relates to the work of the first Adam and the work of the second Adam. Now, the first Adam, we speak of the historical Adam that we looked at last week. And the second Adam, as you can tell, hopefully, from what we read this morning in Romans 5, 12 through 21, refers to Jesus, the one who succeeded where the first Adam failed. Last week we looked at what we often call the fall, Adam and Eve's disobedience in the garden. We looked at the temptation of the serpent, and we looked at how they were blessed. They were given God's command to be fruitful and multiply. They were told, every tree in this garden is yours. Have at it. Enjoy it. Just one tree. And yet they disobeyed, and it plunged the world into ruin. And that's why we have suffering, and that's why we have heartache, and that's why we have disappointment and doubt and fear and anxiety and cancer and death because of that disobedience. And what we will see this morning as we reflect on Genesis 3 in the light of Romans 5 is that we're all born one with Adam. What he did affected us. You may not have voted for him. You can't have a bumper sticker that says, "Not my Adam." You can't do it. You've been affected. You're born one with Adam. You need to be one with Jesus. You're born one with Adam. You need to be one with Jesus. That's what we need to see from Romans 5. So we're just going to ask two questions. What does it mean to be one with Adam? And secondly, what does it mean to be one with Jesus? That's what we want to see from this passage. What does it mean, then, to be one with Adam? Now, we've jumped into the book of Romans. You always kind of want to have an idea where you're going. Romans is that great letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome that they'd yet, by and large, as best we know, had ever received a visit from an apostle. And so he writes them a very theologically dense letter. And you can roughly outline the book of Romans in this way. Chapter 1:1 through 3, verse 21 is the bad news, why you need the gospel. 3:21 through the end of 5 is basically, here's how you're made right with God. This is how justification works, being declared right with God through the finished work of Christ, received by faith alone. 6 through 8 is sort of like, here's the impact of the gospel, the implications. We often call it sanctification, being made more and more in the likeness of Christ as we die to sin. And then as we go from get into chapter 8 and 8 through 11, you're getting into where Paul really gets deep into the weeds, so to speak, about how God draws and elects a people to himself. And then chapters 12 through the end of the letter are some practical applications. So we're here in chapter 5, and we're dealing with how the gospel works. What does Christ's work mean for us? It's kind of what we're looking at in verses 12 through 21. It's intended to give us assurance. It's intended for us to know that our righteousness is in Christ and our hope is in Him, and so we rest in Him. But the apostle sets out for us that if we are still in Adam and not in Christ, that's a bad place to be. That's the bad news of the gospel, as we often put it here. Look at verse 12 again. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And of course, the apostle speaks of Adam, and he names him in this passage. We've read it. And we've already talked about how that occurred. And we looked at it in depth last week in Genesis 3, 1 through 7. An older catechism put it this way: in Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's what the apostle is affirming here. Sin entered, death entered, decay entered, disease entered, pain and suffering entered. And our world will not fully recover until Christ returns and there's a new heavens and a new earth. But notice how, again, verse 12 puts it, Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. When Adam sinned, we sinned with him, is what he's saying. He was our representative. And what this is getting at is something we all need to have an understanding of, is that the Bible is structured around the relationship known as a covenant. If we get covenants, we get the way God works, and we get the way really salvation works. A covenant, as you know, just the way we use it every day, is just a binding agreement. I mean, some of you may be in neighborhoods where you have covenants with your neighbors. You know, you're going to keep vehicles parked in a certain place, and you're going to keep your yard trimmed a certain measure. May I just express my joy that I don't have such a covenant in my neighborhood? But I think some neighborhoods will fine you if you're not. There are covenant penalties if you break the covenants. Probably the most popular covenant with which we're familiar is the marriage covenant. And we looked at this last week, because what happens in the covenant of marriage that God designed, as we saw in weeks past, between one man and one woman in that covenant for life, is that vows are taken. And they're to the death. We bind ourselves to each other till death do us part. And we exchange symbols of those covenant promises. And there are special witnesses to that covenant. That's a covenant with which we're familiar. Well, that's, God's always worked that way. And in covenants, there's a representative idea that can be at work. Let me quote Tim Keller. The idea of solidarity is that you can have a legitimate relationship with a person so that whatever that person achieves or loses, you achieve or lose. This is the concept of a representative. A representative involves those they represent and the fruits of his or her action for good or ill. In philosophy and theology, this has often been called federal headship. The word federal comes from the Latin fotis, or covenant. A federal head is a person who, through a covenant relationship, represents or stands in for someone else. So we can rightly say of Adam that he was our federal head, our covenant head, our representative. As we made the point before, here is the first human who had life breathed into them by the very breath of God. We could call it the closest thing to a perfect human specimen. A brilliant man. God gave him a great task of naming the animals. And yet he succumbed to sin and temptation. If he fell, you would have fallen too. You couldn't have done any better. And he was our representative. What he did affected us. Just as when Pearl Harbor was bombed in 1941 and Franklin Delano Roosevelt declared war on the Axis powers, on the nation of Japan and subsequently Germany and so forth, it affected the whole country, whether you liked it or not. The president in that moment was our representative. And likewise, Adam's action affected all of humanity. We talked about last week. We called it that was what we call the covenant of works, because there was this relationship that God put Adam and Eve in the garden and said, keep it and no flourishing and blessing. Break it and no curses. As we talked last week, that was the one time in human history where you might say that being right with God was based on your performance. Now, there's still grace in the garden. That was last week's sermon. Go back, sermon audio, watch it again. But that failed. No one is made right with God based on their own performance, their own morality, their own good works. That didn't happen. That didn't work. Adam and Eve broke the covenant. The covenant of works failed, which necessitated another covenant we'll look at in a moment. We often call the covenant of grace. But Paul gives more information on how that worked, how we sinned in Adam in verses 13 and 14. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type, the Greek word is tupos, a type of the one who was to come. Sin entered upon Adam's disobedience in the garden before God had even given his law in the form of the Ten Commandments. That's what Paul means before the law was given. That's what he's referring to. So after the giving of the law, sin was more like the sin of Adam than before the law. That is, we, like Adam, disobey an expressed command. That's what he means when he says, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. And then he adds, who was a type of the one who was to come. Again, here's the Apostle Paul laying out the representative nature of Adam and Jesus. Adam was a type. He was an image. He was an illustration. He was a picture of the one to come. That's why we call Jesus the second Adam. So here's the bottom line of what Paul is saying in regards to being in Adam. If you were in Adam, you're born in sin, and you inherit from Adam all that his disobedience earned him. What did it earn him? Guilt and condemnation. And that is no place we should want to remain. That is no place we should want our family members to remain, our neighbors to remain, our friends, our co-workers. Kai and I attended this past week, as well as two of my sons, Stephen and Matthew, the Ligonier National Conference in Orlando. Great conference, ligonier.org. You can watch all the sessions if you want to, and I would recommend you do. I'd even recommend you go next year. If you sign up by Friday, it's half off, and Ligonier's not giving me a commission on this. But so think about it. Go with us. But a statement was made in one of the messages, a quotation by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I'm about to tread lightly here because I'm going to slightly disagree with something Spurgeon said. You know, who am I to disagree with Spurgeon? But here goes. Spurgeon made the comment that if you do not have a heart for the lost, perhaps you're not a Christian. And I get what Spurgeon is saying. He's saying, if you haven't grasped the depths of the gospel message and what it means to be outside of Christ, to be still being in Adam, and don't have a burden for people, well, maybe you've not really grasped the gospel. I think that's what Spurgeon was saying. But, you know, if I just say, do you have a heart for the lost? I mean, some of that's hard to respond to sometimes. You know, it reminds me that there's a Peanuts cartoon years ago where Linus, the character, says, I want to be a doctor one day. And I forgot who the other character in the strip says. Well, if you want to be a doctor, you've got to have a love for mankind. He says, oh, I have a love for mankind. It's people I can't stand. And it can be kind of like that, you know. Do you have a love for the lost? Well, I don't know. Well, this is a better question. Do you see family members or co-workers or neighbors or children or grandchildren, and you know they need Jesus, you know that they're an animal, does that bother you? Does that bother me? I imagine it does if you're a Christian this morning. And those are the people for whom we ought to be praying. Those are the people for whom we ought to be burdened. You know, it's one thing to give a heart for the lost. That can tend toward vagueness. We need to get it out of the realm of the vague and get it into something specific about whom we can pray. I so much appreciate what one of our elders, Tim Bailey, prayed this morning. Lord, would you grant us adult conversions, adult baptisms in this church, that God would use Houston Lake Presbyterian Church to preach the good news to those who are in Adam, are still in Adam, and then are in guilt and condemnation for their sin. A horrible place to be. May God give us a burden for those who are in Adam, because to be in Adam is to be lost and to be under God's judgment. But we don't need to remain in Adam. That's what it means to be in Adam, but what does it mean to be in Christ, to be in Jesus, to be one with Him? To be one with Adam is the bad news. To be one with Jesus is the good news. Look at verses 15 through 17. He says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Boy, there's a lot here, and we're just going to hit some highlights. But Paul contrasts, how much greater is the work of Jesus than that of Adam? That's real clear in verse 16. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Jesus is truly the second Adam. Adam was the type. Jesus fulfills what Adam only pictured. Jesus, unlike Adam, passed the test. I know we touched on this last week. Adam and Eve were tempted and failed in a paradise. Jesus, after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, passed the test, being tempted by Satan. In the garden, Eve was asked, did God really say? And we heard one of the speakers, Ligon Duncan, make the point just this week at the conference we attended. You know, the serpent comes to Adam and Eve and says, if you eat this fruit, you will be like God. And Dr. Duncan made the point. He says, they already were like God. They were made in His image. Did eating the fruit make them more like God? No, of course not. It shattered that image. Didn't ruin it, but it shattered that image. But yet in the garden that we Adam and Eve failed, whereas in the wilderness, Jesus passed. And more than just passing the test in the wilderness, Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience. His meat, His food and drink was to do the will of the Father. I didn't come to abolish the law, Jesus says. I came to fulfill it. Notice again in verses 18 and 19 how Adam and Jesus continue to be compared and contrasted. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. Now, here's a question that I would imagine you're asking. Well, if Adam's sin and disobedience affected all of humanity, is this passage saying that what Jesus did likewise affected all of humanity? So, really didn't matter what I do, I'm okay, right? Because this passage is saying, well, Adam blew it, Jesus didn't, we're all good for all men. Is this teaching what we often call universalism? Well, no, and I'll give you two reasons why that's not the case. First, look again at verse 17. Much more will those who receive, there's the word, receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The gift of grace must be received. John 1:12 even helps us further when it says, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name. So in John's gospel, receive and believe are clearly linked. And secondly, let's also be reminded that when this letter was written and delivered, it most likely was read in its entirety in one session to those who heard it. And this letter drives home the point over and over that we're made right with God through Christ alone, through faith alone. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So to be one with Jesus means you've received Him. You have believed in His name. You've put active trust in Him. Is that true of you? The classic illustration is one I always enjoy using, but I'll express it this way. As I heard it, maybe it's apocryphal, maybe it didn't happen, but I like it, so I'll use it anyway. There was a great tightrope walker named Blondin, and they'd strung a great wire across Niagara Falls, and Blondin had drew a great crowd. I think this was probably the 20s or 30s or something like that. And he gets his long pole, and he walks out over the falls of Niagara and turns around and walks back. And the crowd roars and cheers, and he says, how many of you believe I could do that again? The crowd roared its approval. He says, how many of you believe I could do that with a man on my back? The crowd roared its approval. And he says, okay, who volunteered to go? And there was silence. Finally, one man raised his hand. And the man climbs on the back of Blondin. And Blondin goes out over the falls and turns around and comes back. And so you ask the question, who had true faith in Blondin? Was it the crowd that said, yeah, we believe you can do it? No. That was intellectual assent. True faith was exhibited when the man climbed on the back of Blondin and went out over the falls. And for you to have true faith in Jesus means You've climbed on the back of Jesus, and you are resting in Him to save you from condemnation and judgment. That's where your hope is. You're resting in Him. There's an active trust in Christ, not in your works. That doesn't work. Adam showed us. He blew it. I'm saved by the works of Jesus. You see, the covenant of works, we could say that Adam, that relationship he had, obey me and enjoy blessing, that was broken. That necessitated the covenant of grace. Whereas Jesus comes as the second Adam, and he's the covenant keeper. He does what the first Adam couldn't do by living a life of perfect obedience, and then he pays the covenant penalty. Because remember, Genesis 3, if you eat the fruit, you'll die. So Jesus, the covenant keeper, dies in the place of sinners. And so what this passage is showing us is that we need to be one with Jesus to escape that condemnation. That's really the language of the Bible. I love what Sinclair Ferguson makes this point in his book Devoted to God, a book that I read with several men in our church, that most often in Scripture, the way the Apostle Paul refers to being a Christian is not by saying, using the word Christian, he talks about being in Christ. To be a Christian is to have faith in Jesus and to be united to Him by faith so that when God looks at us, He sees Christ, so that what is true of Jesus in the eyes of the Father is true of us. This is why Jesus said in John 15, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away. You need to be united to Jesus by faith. It's why in Ephesians 1, we read that phrase over and over, in Him. We were chosen in Him. In Him we have redemption through His blood. It's in Christ. Faith in Christ unites us to Him. An illustration I've used before, but I just think it's helpful. It's if you're going to go on a long trip and you've booked a flight, you show up at the airport and you check your bags and they're checking your boarding pass at the gate, you don't ask to, excuse me, I need to get down to the tarmac. Well, why is that? Well, so I can follow this plane to my destination. What do you mean follow the plane? You need to be in the plane, knucklehead. Where'd you go, University of Alabama? What is wrong with you? Sorry to our Alabama graduates in the room. How about that? Are you from Alabama? Maybe you're from Alabama. Which pertains to me. You've got to be in this plane. You can't follow it anywhere. But you know what? That's what people think Christians are. They just follow Jesus. They're like Jesus. You ever heard the phrase, you know so-and-so? Yeah, no, he's a really good Christian. Now, I get what they're saying. And they're trying to pay the person a compliment. And so I wouldn't say this to a person who said this to their face. I wouldn't be rude and be a jerk. But that sounds like what most people think. Being a Christian is being moral. By that they mean, yeah, they're a person, I don't hear them cuss very often, and I think they go to church every Sunday. They're a really good Christian. They're a moral person. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is being one with Christ and resting in Him so that He took the condemnation Adam earned, and then I received the blessing that Christ earned. God made Him who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, in the second Adam. Well, how do I go from being in Adam to being in Christ? I can sum it up this way. You need to repent, receive, and rest. Repent, receive, and rest. Repent to turn from sin and turn to Jesus to seek His forgiveness for sin. Receive, to receive Him as Lord and as King over you. Receive and welcome His work on your behalf. But lastly, you need to rest in it. You trust in it. You can do that today. You can place your faith today in Jesus Christ and go from being on Adam's team, so to speak, and being on Jesus' team, being one with Him. That's where you want to be. And this table this morning is a consistent reminder of the basis for our union with Jesus. His work is on display in the bread and the cup. And as we come to it in just a few minutes, it's a time for us to reaffirm our oneness with Christ by faith. And if you're not one with Jesus this morning by faith, then we would encourage you not to take the bread or the cup as they come, but to consider putting your faith in Christ, to indeed repent, receive, and rest in Jesus. And if you want to talk about that, I'd love to have that conversation with you even today. But let's pray and thank God that we can be one with His Son and no longer be one with Adam. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the good news, the gospel that we have considered this morning. We pray that You would drive this message deeper into our hearts and minds, even as we come to the Lord's table. May we all who are here this morning, be truly one with Jesus by faith. We pray in His name. Amen.